Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here this morning and bring greetings from Inner City Baptist Church and from Detroit Baptist Seminary up in Allen Park, Michigan. It's a pleasure to be back and renew some acquaintances, some friendships that were begun several years ago, and it's always a pleasure to see a church that is continuing on according to the apostolic tradition and following the principles laid down in Scripture for appropriate worship. It was a real pleasure to be in the service this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As God enables me, we will be planning over the next 2 weeks to be talking about the power of the gospel, specifically this morning in its content and presentation. Next week we will be talking about its content and its reception, both from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So a little bit of a mini-series here, but they'll be related to one another. First book of 1 Corinthians, as many of you know, is a letter written to address a series of jaw-dropping problems in the church at Corinth. Among other things, they were making a mockery of the table, not waiting for one another, just not allowing the poor and the those who were unable to get off work to come and join them for the table. They were some of them were just gorging themselves; others had nothing, and this was not the table. They were making a mockery of the table to the degree that it was no longer the table. They were incubating and tolerating sins of the most vile sort. Chapter 5 details a man who has his father's wife. So a man and his father are sharing the same woman. And not only is it being tolerated in the church, but in some sense even celebrated. You know, we are woke. And we celebrate Pride Month, right? You know, it's not something that's restricted to the first century, is what I'm saying here, right? Okay, and so there's a celebration of that which is evil, terribly evil. They were playing fast and loose with the sacred institution of marriage. Chapter 7 is given over to that. Christians who were giving up on their marriages because their wives were sort of an anchor that were holding them back. We find that they're jockeying for places of prestige in the church, stabbing at those in the back that get into the way. And that's just the start. The very heart of every one of these issues, though, is the same. They were still thinking like the world. They may have professed Christ, but they are still thinking like the world. Their values really differed little from the unbelievers around them. They still took their behavioral cues from the social media, such as it was, of the day. They measured each other's worth to the church and their performance in the church by worldly standards, such as charisma, 3 chapters given over to that, education, skill at public discourse, beauty and fitness, youth, power. This is worldly wisdom, what Paul calls it, and it is very often in conflict with godly wisdom. And of course, the day in which we live has only exacerbated the problems tremendously. Worldly wisdom has never been more invasive than it is today. We even pay to bring it into our homes through cables and radio waves and Wi-Fi signals. It's ubiquitous. The evangelical impulse to which many of us adhere has been, from its inception, particularly vulnerable to worldly wisdom, to what we might call Corinthianism. Evangelicalism, as the name suggests, is concerned with what? The success of the evangel, right? So the success of the gospel in a world with which it conflicts. And it's very easy, with the goal of the evangel in view, to entertain contemporary methods to generate a greater following than we can get with the message as it is plainly presented in Scripture. We're tempted to ask, why does some venue in my area attract more people than my church does? Maybe it's another church. Maybe it's some other concert or something of that nature. I read this morning, 500,000 Swifties are packing Minneapolis right now. What? Maybe she's got something that we need to cultivate in order that we can have something more successful here. Why do some public figures have more followers? Why do some people get more comments on their blogs and podcasts and their Twitter feeds than my pastor does? Does my pastor even have a Twitter feed? And we're tempted to say, well, let's do whatever it takes to improve the metrics here. Now, it's important to note right at the offset that these questions aren't intrinsically bad. Some of the reasons that a church loses its relevancy can be a legitimate object of improvement. Now, perhaps when we evaluate ourselves, we find that we're not committed to excellence. Perhaps when we examine ourselves, we find that we exhibit no interest in influencing the lost for Christ. Maybe we don't have any interest. Perhaps we're simply mean-spirited when we engage in spiritual discourse. In other words, we could find that we are failing to engage the world successfully because we are doing things that the Bible tells us not to do, or oppositely, we are not doing the things that the Bible tells us to do. So self-evaluation is not a bad thing. But the point here is that we need to be sure that we are making our evaluations and adjustments on proper grounds. Listen to what Paul has to say on the topic. We're going to start in verse 17. We really could start earlier, but we'll break into the conversation here with Paul announcing that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, He was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews asked for signs. Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, we read this morning, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or in wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Had we started a little bit earlier in this section, we would have found that Paul is beginning by quelling a bit of celebrity partisanship that's ongoing in the church. I am of Paul, some were saying. I am of Peter. I am of Apollos. And then, of course, the most falsely pious of all, ironically, I am of Christ. And this partisanship, Paul roundly discourages. You don't pit God's representatives against one another, he says. It's not to say that you can't evaluate them at all. If they are engaging in error and heterodoxy and such, you want to point that out, but you should celebrate Christian unity within a diversity of personalities, because what is under review, Paul says, is not the personality or the charisma of those delivering the gospel, but rather the faithfulness of his message. And the message that Paul commends to his reader is that the biblical worldview has a set of metrics for success that simply don't mesh with the standards offered to us by the prevailing pagan worldview, whether it's the first century variety or the one that is espoused currently by society at large. Of course, they're always in a state of evolution. And if the church becomes obsessed with trying to keep up with celebrity culture and social progress, trying to stay awake or woke, they will further and further away from the objective standards and objective foundations upon which the Christian faith is anchored, which are fixed and unmoving. Christianity is intrinsically conservative. It's conserving something, right? It's objective. It is foundational. It's not progressive in nature. But what is this foundational message? Well, Paul summarizes it mostly in chapter 2, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, in our day, the idea of a cross has been sanitized pretty significantly, right? You can walk into your local Walmart and find jewelry with a cross on it. You can find any number of churches and charities and even businesses that have a cross woven into their logo. But in Paul's day, this was not true. A cross was uniformly associated with oppression, violence, torture, horror, death. Perhaps an equivalent modern symbol might be preaching about a hangman's noose or an electric chair, but even that doesn't do it justice, because oftentimes those things are done behind closed doors rather than publicly. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion victims typically remained on a cross indefinitely. After they had died, they would decompose. Worms and carrion birds would combine over the course of weeks to descend on these victims until they finally fell off of the cross down to the ground to other carrion animals, who would then scatter their bones so that they were irretrievable. That was a cross. And these gruesome symbols of oppression were everywhere in the Roman Empire. There's nothing in the Roman world more distasteful and more oppressive than the symbol of a cross. And so when Paul says this is the centerpiece of the Christian message, people did a double take. Really, Paul? A cross is going to be our symbol. This is a symbol of offense and disgust. And so the uniform response, particularly of the Jewish community, was of incredulity. You want us to follow a king who announced his identity only to be disgracefully executed by the prevailing enemies of the Jewish people? What kind of religious repulsiveness are you peddling here? Do you really think that take up your cross and follow me is going to be a successful slogan? And there were some within the Christian church at Corinth who were looking at the same data and coming to the same conclusion. This is not a winning marketing strategy for the church. A cross? It's not going to go over well. We need to take some cues from our critics and massage the message just a little bit here. And there are a couple of options. First, we find that the Gentiles had their solution. They believed that we should borrow from the well of wisdom, which was very deep, the Sophia, or perhaps we could say the Philosophia, the philosophy of the day. They had a good reputation for the mastery of the sciences. the flow of human history, the ins and outs of social structuring, ethical models that will work. Their research had a lot of footnotes. Or we had a lot of Bible references, they had a lot of footnotes. They had the ear of the celebrity demographic and the mainstream media. We're not going to be able to compete with them, with our appeals to our little book here and its weird themes like a cross. We have to do what they're doing, only better. And so began the barrage of attempts from both without and within the church to accommodate the Christian faith to the expectations of the academic and social elites of the day. It's ongoing in churches today. Thousands of churches are celebrating Pride Month. It's unbelievable that this could happen. And yet it's not unprecedented. It happened in Corinth. Unbelieving Jews brought a different angle to the issue. Unlike the Gentile religions, which over the course of centuries had squeezed the life out of their primitive gods and had replaced them with science and logic, the Jews were still looking for something supernatural. They were looking for something explosive, jaw-dropping, a triumph of God over his enemies and the forces of evil. And so they wanted signs. They wanted miracles. And many Corinthian believers really wanted to do it up big, which is why we have three chapters given over to charismatic abuses, right? If we could just wow our target audience with an array of miracles, other ecstatic demonstrations, maybe we could create a worship atmosphere that is euphoric and so powerful that Jesus' credibility will be established, restored, and we can have our attention diverted from this scandal of the cross. And so began a barrage of attempts to peddle the Christian faith by making it an artificially euphoric experience. Paul says you can't do that. And really nothing has changed. We still have these two magnets that draw us one way or the other. And you're probably, as an individual, drawn one way or the other. You can probably look at yourself and say, you know, I'd never do this, but, you know, this is a little bit more attractive. We tend to sort of peel towards one of those two ditches ourselves, and we have to stay between them. And our motives may be good. We want to put Christianity back in the ascendancy in American society, but it's just not going to happen that way. Because that's not how God wants us to play the game. He wants us to go back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a message that is offensive to the academic and social elites, incredibly boring and unoriginal to those who are looking for something that'll really pop. But you can't give it to them. Now, most of us here are likely nodding in agreement to the extreme forms of these errors. I don't expect there's a threat of Pride Month here at this church. I don't think you're either going to have some sort of Saturday night event in which charismatic excesses are going to be celebrated. Those are trailing indicators that let you know that something went wrong a long, long time ago. What we're looking for is leading indicators, right? Things that sort of push us down one of those two roads. And those are harder to spot. They're easier to justify and very difficult to exterminate, right? And following Paul's example, the solution is not so much to offer an enormous list of all the possible negative manifestations of worldly thinking. It's instead to emphasize to his readers the appropriate approach to the success of the church as God has defined it. An unfolding of what are sometimes called the ordinary means of grace. This is a well-worn phrase in many Protestant denominations, although I've encountered some resistance to it in some places. Perhaps it's because we don't want to think of any means of grace other than Christ alone, and it's true in terms of justifying grace that's true, but there are means of grace sanctifying grace. We find, for instance, in Hebrew that praying is a means of securing grace to help us in time of need. Ephesians 4 tells us that properly conceived, congregational singing ministers grace to the hearers. So we were sharing grace with one another even this morning. So when we engage in true spiritual fellowship, our conversations are filled with grace, and we engage in the grace of giving as well, right? So these are all graces, and our spiritual gifts are a means of dispensing the manifold graces of God. Principally, we find that the ordinary means of grace take the form of psalms, that is, the word sung, Bible, public reading of Scripture, the word read, prayers and fellowship, the word confessed and practiced, the ordinances in which the word is symbolized, and of course, the proclaimed word. And this is the one that Paul sort of homes in on, the last of these, the proclaimed word, the word of grace. Paul asserts in 2 Corinthians 1 that we conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that come from God, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace, simply written and easily understood. This word of grace described in 2 Corinthians is here in 1 Corinthians described as proclaimed or preached. There's some debate among the commentaries whether Paul is emphasizing in these verses the fact of proclamation or the content of the proclamation. In other words, is he saying preach the word or is he saying preach the word? The fact is those cannot be divorced. He's saying preach the word. Paul is defending the priority and simplicity of biblical proclamation and the principal means whereby the gospel succeeds and the church grows. Preach the word. We are helped by understanding the contrasting approach that the Corinthian believers were suggesting might be superior to this, might be superior to the simple biblical proclamation. Paul calls it worldly wisdom and then gives some descriptors here. What is the content of worldly wisdom? Well, it's dominated by winsomeness. It selects only positive images and affirming messages, and certainly nothing that might be viewed as socially offensive. Now, it is true, of course, that the gospel is good news. But as we sang and learned this morning in our song service, it starts with a bit of bad news, right? That we have tremendous needs. God, being holy, won't accept you as you are. And as a result, hell is your default destiny. And even once the gospel is received, a lot of the good news is deferred, right? We don't get all the benefits of salvation immediately. Many of them we wait until after we're gone to receive. I mean, our destiny, the pilgrim's destiny is glorious, the celestial city, but the pilgrim's progress goes through the slough of despond, right? It is grievous, it's painful, it's filled with loss, persecution, illness. So much that Christ describes the Christian life as what? Picking up the cross and dragging it along. In disgrace. Joining Christ in his earthly humiliation. Worldly wisdom says that you can have health and wealth and your best life now. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that is the broad path that leads to destruction. The personal representatives of worldly wisdom are mesmerized by celebrity mindset. Look at the American idols and mimic them. They've got it going on. They have mastered the latest trends in communication. They embody contemporary successes. They have ideals of beauty and fitness and style. They're socially aware. They're woke. They're edgy. Edgy enough to be a little bit sexy. And they have a public relations team that brings it all together. I want a pastor like that. I hope not. Because they're the tour guides on the buses that run on the broad road that leads to destruction. The presentation of worldly wisdom, slick. It's slick. And here's something that even someone who is convinced of the priority of biblical proclamation can stumble, because it's not just the priority, but the simplicity of the word preached that Paul commends. The story is told of an old wind-sucking preacher who died, and when his sermon notes were discovered, he routinely had notes in the margin, point weak, pound pulpit hard here. Now, I don't know if that's a true story or not, but you've probably heard him at some point along the way. You know, we've got these, you've got loud preaching, emotivism, exaggeration, tear-jerking stories, carefully selected background music for the invitation, vocal cadences even, clever wordcraft designed to compel apart from the word itself. Now, Paul is not saying here that preachers should not choose their words carefully, or speak to the or shouldn't speak to the back of the room, or shouldn't use good diction. He's not saying that preachers should deliberately stumble when they speak or say a lot. But he recognizes that the power of the message is not in the technique, but in the words, God's words. We don't want to distract from the words. And to emphasize this priority still further, God makes a startling assertion here in verses 26 to 28. It's a little bit of an aside, but it sort of makes the point, right? He has deliberately, God has, elected unto salvation a disproportionate number of poor, weak, obscure people, people who are very ordinary, distasteful even, timid, social misfits. These are what God uses to populate the Christian church, just to make sure we get the point right. You're likelier to receive the grace of God unto salvation if you're an ordinary workaday guy than if you're a celebrity, according to these verses. So why is it? Why is that true? Why does Paul double down so hard on these observations? Why is it so important to restrain our thinking when there seem to be so many good contemporary methods, marketing books, social conditioning strategies out there? I mean, there are proven strategies out there that work. And here we are sending up the same guy week after week to talk with pedestrian simplicity about the same book. We're singing songs that are 3,000 years old because God says that's what we ought to do. We honor the regulative principle. We never shake things up. There's not much variety, nothing fresh, nothing new, nothing pops. This is not a winning strategy. This is folly. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul brings it all home. It's not a winning strategy in the world in which we live. Worldlings who walk into our church should be a bit perplexed by what they see and hear. And that's why God commends this strategy. We use this dubious strategy so that, verse 29, no person may boast in the presence of God. We use this strategy so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lest there be any debate. Look at this guy. Look at the message. How else could this have happened apart from the power of God? So if we give in to the irresistible urge to abandon the ordinary means of grace and opt for eye-popping means, if we replace the pedantic methods that are commended in the Christian scriptures with marketing strategies, then we miss the whole point of the Christian gospel. The point of the gospel is not to save as many people as possible. It's to shine as much brilliant light upon our unchanging and glorious Savior and God. And if we grow a church with means other than this, human strategies derived from human inventiveness, even human depravity, right? Then the glory goes to the marketing guru, to the great communicator, to the celebrity. And that's not what the Christian message is about. The fact is, we rob God of His glory when we exchange the wisdom of God for worldly wisdom. We're stealing from God. And God will not give His glory to another. And so He chooses fools and paupers and louts and low lives. by means so preposterous that there can be absolutely no doubt of the supernatural nature of their transformation. No one can look at this person and say, wonder how that happened, because it's got to be the power of God. It's the only possible solution. He brings himself glory in ways most unusual. And in the church of God, this church is proven the statement that the word of the cross is folly to worldlings, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. There are seasons in the life of any church in which the discouragement of slow growth, no growth, even negative growth at times, can lead to despair. And we can despair that the gospel really has the power that Paul is speaking of here. And at such times, the church does need to be self-analytical, asking whether the church and all of its members are truly doing what God says we must and may do in the pursuit of his glory. So it's appropriate to be self-analytical. But there's also a tendency in such seasons to become doubtful that the ordinary means of grace, which you saw before you today and participated in, the public reading of the scripture, the ancient singing of psalms and hymns, focused and sometimes pedestrian prayers, and especially the word of God relentlessly and simply proclaimed, it seems impossible that this can possibly accomplish all that God wants for the church. And so we're tempted, as the Corinthians were, to follow other paths. Some, like the Greeks of our passage, are tempted to pursue the lead of the academic elite, the socially woke, the culturally popular, and drift into a gospel of a new sort. Others, like Jews in the passage, are tempted to pursue the spectacular, the lure of perfect health, sudden wealth, needs met, and they drift into a gospel of yet another sort. We can't let that happen. The Christian message, properly conceived, rides on the back of the ordinary means of grace, properly regulated by the Christian scriptures. We rightly yearn for the day when God does interrupt everything with all of his dazzling glory. I hope I'm not discouraging that. And when that day comes, there will be a great vindication for God's people. It will be very satisfying. We will enjoy flourishing in every sphere of life, but that day hasn't come yet, right? Until that day, in God's inscrutable design, our successes at times may be few, and the persecution may even be great. But don't despair, because the glory of God is growing ever brighter in the Christian church, and the reward for simple faithfulness will be ours in abundance. It may today seem like folly, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word, for its simple message. Lord, we do ask that we would not be tempted like so many others have been and are being now turned away to pursue that which is contrary to the Christian gospel. Please do not allow us to be tempted in this way. Help this church not to be tempted over the course of years to drift into one of these manifestations of worldly wisdom. And Lord, I ask that you would see fit to reward us, and that we would be able to, in that day when in dazzling glory you do vindicate yourself and your people, that we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servants of Jesus Christ." We pray all this in your name. Amen.